Well, again, my name is Kyle, and it's my privilege and my joy and my responsibility to be one of the primary teachers here. And I want to invite you to grab a Bible. If you don't have one, there's some on the round tables, and turn to that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the passage we'll be looking at this morning. And it's the longest passage, actually, on the resurrection. Holly didn't even read all of it, but we're going to be looking at some of it. As you're turning there, though, I wanted to tell you a little bit about my family. You see, over the past weeks, we have been discussing Easter with our daughter, Neve. And it's caused a bit of a family quarrel, let's say. Because Neve is insistent, or she was insistent, that Easter is about bunnies and chocolate and eggs and springtime. And we say, no, Neve, Easter is about the resurrection. No, Easter is about bunnies and spring and chocolate. Neve, remember your catechism. Did Jesus stay in the tomb? No, he raised on the third day. That's right. That's what we celebrate on Easter. No, Easter is about bunnies and spring and chocolate. And we can get confused about what Easter is all about, can't we? But we finally came around to an agreement that, for Christians at least, Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's what we focus on and celebrate. And this morning, I'm simply going to ask and answer two questions. Did the resurrection actually happen? And can the resurrection actually help us? Did the resurrection actually happen? And if it did, how can it help us? But before we do that, let me pray for us. God, your word is truth. I ask now that the truth would set us free and that we would be free indeed. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Did the resurrection actually happen? And can it help us? Or how can it help us? So first, did it happen? You know, at first it seems that the answer to this is actually pretty easy, right? We're all modern people. We understand science. And we know that people don't rise from the dead. Have you ever witnessed someone rise from the dead? Now, ancients, they may could have believed in something like the resurrection because they were naive and unscientific. But moderns, we can't believe in an idea like the resurrection. If anything, what we can believe is that the resurrection was a helpful metaphor. It's an uplifting thought. Resurrection, what we hear today, is it symbolizes an existence after death. Or maybe we will say resurrection means the triumph of good over evil. Or resurrection means that there's a potential for new starts, fresh starts, that your hidden potential could come out, that there's always a second chance. That's perhaps what many today will view the resurrection as, and many are content with that. But you know, to say that ancients believed in the resurrection actually shows a great deal of ignorance about antiquity. Greeks and Romans did not believe in resurrection. Actually, they were appalled by it because Platonic philosophy told them that the worst thing in the world was to have a body. You had to get away from that. And resurrection means de facto not existence after death, but bodily resurrection. And so resurrection was not within the plausibility structures of the ancient world. If you don't believe me, just look there in verse 12. Did you notice in our text? Paul asked the Corinthians, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, some amongst the Corinthians at the Corinthian church, they had a hard time believing in the resurrection as well, like many of us here today. And so Paul responds. He responds with this thought experiment in verses 14 through 19. He basically says, consider what would happen if you were to take the resurrection away. Consider what if the resurrection were simply a metaphor. Now, if you want to know how important something is, just see what would happen if you took it away. Like, if you want to know how important oil is to your car, just try to drive without oil. Don't do that. I've done it, and it's not a good idea. But Paul, he says, what would happen if there were no resurrection? He says, if there was no resurrection, the first thing he tells us is that Christianity is a waste of time. Look in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, then what I do is empty, futile, pointless. You know, sometimes I tell people what I do, and it's always, I try not to, because it always ends up in very awkward moments and conversations. Like, everything's going fine until they ask me what I do, and I say I'm a pastor. And I can tell that a lot of people, they don't see a lot of value in what I'm doing. You know, I'm actually quite sympathetic. Because if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, if they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then the things that I say and the whole thing that the whole point of my message in Christianity, it's pointless. And what you're doing here this morning is pointless. All the singing, all the praise, all the prayers, it's pointless. If there is no resurrection of the dead, look, Paul says your faith is in vain, verse 14. And so you should be doing something else. You should be out surfing or playing basketball or having mimosas. Look, verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's all there is. It's pointless. Paul's being pretty honest, isn't he? But the honest gets brutal in verse 15. Not only does he say that Christianity is a waste of time if there's no resurrection from the dead, he says that Christianity is a lie. Look, verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Paul's saying that it's not just that Christianity is pointless. Christianity is deceptive. You know, in our culture, people are very cynical about and critical about ministers and what they do. Just think of some cultural images of pastors. You've got Sydney Chambers on BBC's Grantchester, right? And Sydney Chambers, his job is presented as an easy way to have a middle class life without doing much work. Or think of Eli Sunday in that fabulous movie, There Will Be Blood, who at the end of the movie renounces his faith in order to get some money. Or think of Josh Ritter's new album, fabulous album, Sermon on the Rocks, where he sings the song Henrietta, Indiana. My brother practiced preaching in the basement, perspiration on his face till I knew that something was missing. His spirit was willing. He could not believe it was true. Blessed be the poor, he said. Your treasure is on high. All of Henrietta, Indiana heard me, hallelujah. When I finally saw the devil in his eyes, he had the devil in his eyes. These are critical and cynical portrayals of what I do. And you know what? I'm actually quite sympathetic. Because if the resurrection didn't happen, then I'm a huckster. Then I'm a deceiver. Then Karl Marx was right. You know, Marx is famous for calling religion the opiate of the people. And what Marx meant by that is that he said religion is the thing that's like an elusive drug that gets people to stop thinking about the real challenges of their conditions. And it does nothing to help people solve those conditions. It deceives them. And how would Paul respond to this? Paul would say, if there is no resurrection of the dead, Karl Marx is right. Christianity is an elusive drug. It might give you happy, warm feelings. It might be a distraction from your real problems, but it does nothing to actually deal with those real problems and is positively harmful because it distracts you from any kind of solution. Which brings us to the crux of the issue. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then Christianity does nothing to solve life's biggest problems. Like the problem of sin. Look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Christianity's view of the world is that we all have this one big insurmountable problem, and it's the problem of sin. We don't like to talk about sin a lot. If we do, we make fun of it. It's like the church lady on Saturday Night Live. If you've seen some of those reruns or a bit of you are older, you know what I'm talking about. Sinner. But the reality is that we can't get away from sin. Because we all know that there is something wrong with the world, that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And we know that we contribute to that because we are not the way that we are supposed to be. That we all have proclivities and habits and desires and thoughts and actions which are harmful, positively harmful to ourselves and to others. We miss the mark of what we were intended to be as humans. That's what sin is. It's missing the mark of what God intended for us to be. And because of that, we feel this shame and guilt. Well, sure, we try to wash over it. We try to hide it. We do a million things to try to medicate ourselves from it. But it's there. And if Christianity isn't true, then it cannot deal with sin, nor can it deal with death. Look at verse 18. Paul says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He's telling the Corinthians that those people who have died in Christ, if Christ was not raised, then they have simply perished. They are dead, and that is the end. In our culture, we are told that death is normal and natural. I find it very interesting that something so normal and natural is something that we try to avoid at all cost. I mean, death has been excised from every Hallmark card. We use euphemisms to get around it. We cannot talk about death, and we shield our kids from death, especially in this culture, where we won't take them to funerals. And we do anything and everything to make ourselves feel like we are not approaching death, whether it be, I mean, in what culture do 60-year-old men, are they allowed to dress like teenagers? This one, why? Because we are trying to put off the obvious that we are dying. And so we spend money on cosmetics and exercise and food in order to avoid it. We are like Chris Traeger on Parks and Recreation. You know what I'm talking about? Chris Traeger is a very fit 44-year-old man who, well, he is active. He is fit. He's played by Rob Lowe. So he looks a lot like me. And one episode, he finds out that he has tendonitis in his shoulder, and it causes an existential crisis. After that, all he can talk about is death. I'm dying. Oh, no, I'm dying. I'm dying. I'm dying. I'm dying. Because he has tendonitis in his shoulder. It's like he has never thought about death before, but he has. You see, everything in his life has been to avoid death, and now he can't avoid it. You know, Christianity, the Bible, it doesn't say death is normal or natural. It says that death is an enemy. Look in verse 56. Death is the last enemy. And I think that this actually is truer to our own experience of it. Dylan Thomas said it the best. Do not go gently into that night. Rage, rage against the dying light. We rage against death. We do everything to try to stop it because it is an intruder into God's good creation. It is a penalty, the consequence of sin. And so we try to avoid it, but we are powerless over it. If there's no resurrection, then Christianity does nothing to deal with our deepest problems. Sin wins and death is the end. And so here's the question. How helpful is resurrection as a metaphor, an uplifting thought? Resurrection is helpful as a metaphor and an uplifting thought if our problems are simply metaphorical. If sin and our slavery to it is metaphorical, then the metaphor of resurrection is helpful. If death and the problems that we face is metaphorical, then metaphorical resurrection is helpful. But if we have real problems, if we face insurmountable problems, if there are things in this life, injustices that cannot be solved this side of the new heavens and the new earth. If we face real death and real sorrow and real hurt and real loss that cannot be made up for, then we need a real resurrection. The people of Cambodia need a real resurrection. The people of Darfur need a real resurrection. The people of Bosnia need a real resurrection. And I need a real resurrection. For 8 years, my wife and I have tried to conceive. We've conceived twice in those 8 years. One of those children is named Neve. She's in her class right now. The other child is named Ellis. On January 3rd, we buried her at Haskell's Beach, or him. I miss Ellis deeply. And I don't need an uplifting thought. And I don't need a metaphor. I need a God who raises the dead. I need God to raise my child from the dead. And that's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm looking forward to. And so the question is not whether or not resurrection makes us feel good as an idea. The question is it true? Did it happen? And Paul answers emphatically in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Notice the emphasis here. Christ has been raised from the dead in fact or indeed. That's why we don't just say Christ is risen. We say he is risen indeed. And Paul, he's saying that this is a historical fact. And he goes out of his way in verses 3-9, which were not read for you, to say that if you want, you can go investigate this. I have seen him. And it's not just me. He starts going through this list. He says, first he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then the 12, and then 500 in one day. And if you want, you can go talk to them, you see, because the Corinthians, when wrote this letter, he's writing it some 20 years after Jesus' death. And that meant that many of the people who witnessed the events of Jesus were still alive and still around. And the Gospels are replete with examples of eyewitnesses. So if you don't believe us, go talk to them. Go talk to Mary and go talk to Peter. And go talk to Simon of Cyrene. And go talk to Rufus, his son. He lives in Rome. Did you know that? Paul is saying this is a historical reality. The resurrection actually happened. See, Christianity, it's very hard as a historian to make sense of the rise of the early church without the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Because there were many would-be messiahs. Many people claimed to be messiahs in the ancient world. You know what happened when those messiahs died? Think of Simeon ben Kosheba. He claimed to be Messiah. In 135 AD, the Romans crucified him. Do you know what happened to his followers after? They didn't run around the ancient world saying, no, he was really the Messiah after all. The movement fizzled out. Not Jesus's. His followers kept going. And they kept going, following a man who claimed himself to be God, which if anyone was skeptical about that claim, it would be a Jew. And not only was that his claim, it was a Messiah who was crucified. And they didn't have any concept for a crucified Messiah. You see, the Messiah was supposed to reign in victory. He wasn't supposed to die. He was supposed to endure the blessing. He was supposed to receive the blessing of God, not the curse of God. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So how do you make sense of all these people running around the ancient world saying, Jesus, who you crucified, has raised, and he is Lord of all and the Messiah? How do you make sense of that? The bodily resurrection of Jesus. It happened. That's how you make sense of it. Now, I realize that this is scientifically frustrating, right? Because scientists like to study repeatable phenomenon. And so you say, well, people don't rise from the dead. But here's the thing. I'm not a scientist. I'm an ancient historian. I really am. Like, I have a terminal degree in that. I'm an ancient historian. And guess what? History doesn't work like science. Actually, history is unique and unrepeatable. Abraham Lincoln's assassination happened once. Not repeatable. Can't happen again. Didn't happen again. The Industrial Revolution happened once. But history studies unique events that occur once and only once. There may be parallels, but they're only partial parallels. They're paradigms in which we help to understand one thing in light of the other. But they're all unique events. This isn't repeatable events that are observable. This isn't science. It's history. And they work very differently. And Jesus, he rose from the dead. It was a unique, unrepeatable, unparalleled event that God did to win for us our salvation. And if that's true, then that has huge implications, because it means that everything that Jesus said is actually true. So it means that when he said that you were in a mess of sin, such a big mess that it took God sending his own son to die and rise again on your behalf in order to save you, it means that you really are in that state. And so am I. It also means that when he said, I am Lord and I am God, that he really is. And you owe him your allegiance. He is the one true sovereign ruler of the world. Look in verse 27. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. In verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You see, Jesus is the world's one true king, one true ruler. And that means this, that we actually have to follow him, to submit to him, and we will be accountable to him. If the resurrection didn't occur, then Christianity is the opiate of the people. But if the resurrection did occur, then atheism, agnosticism, vague spirituality, these are the opiate of the people. These are the elusive drugs that we use to put off following the crucified and risen Lord. These are the things that we do to help ourselves feel like we're okay and we can get out of our problems. You see, Christianity, it's either nothing or it's everything. And you have to figure out which one. And it hinges on this. Did Jesus raise from the dead? And I am here to tell you, he is risen. He is risen indeed. And it changes everything. Which brings us to the next question. How does the resurrection help us? Notice that in verse 20, Paul goes on to say, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He uses this idea of first fruits. Now, what are first fruits? First fruit is that first bit of the harvest that came up before the rest of the harvest came. So, you know, the drought is finally catching up with the wine industry. And I was talking to a winemaker recently, and droughts are bad for people and good for wine because they put stress on the grapes and it makes them very potent. And I was talking to this winemaker, and he said, the first grapes popped up and I tasted them and I knew from the first grapes that this was going to be a good harvest. See, he was talking about the first fruits, that bit of the harvest that came in early that you were able to taste, that was part of the harvest that showed what the rest of the harvest was going to be like. And Jesus, and Paul, he said that Jesus' resurrection, it's not a one-off event. Yes, it happened once uniquely in history, but it's part of this larger thing called the resurrection of the dead. This larger harvest. Look in verse 21. For by a man, that talking about Adam, came death. By a man, talking about Jesus, has also come the resurrection of the dead. That is, Jesus' resurrection was part and parcel of a larger event. And it shows what the rest will be like. And this has radical implications. It has implications for the future. Because if Jesus' resurrection, what it means is that Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection of those who believe in him. Look, he says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Jesus' resurrection was like a domino. That first domino that fell. And we're waiting for the rest of them to fall. But because it has started, it set off a chain reaction and the rest of them will raise. And just like dominoes, there is an order to it. Look, verse 23, each in its own order. Christ, the first fruit, and it is coming those who belong to him. See, our future, if you believe in him, is one of resurrection existence. Second, Jesus' resurrection means that sin and death do not have the final word. Look at verses 22 through 24. Paul writes, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. Notice that it's not death, then comes the end. It's life, then comes the end. I used to hate hot potato as a kid. It made me really anxious. But the premise of the game is you throw the whatever around, hot potato, I guess, maybe back in the day. And, you know, when the music ends, whoever has the potato or whatever it is, you're out. Well, when the music of this world ends, where is the potato going to land? It lands on death. And then the game ends and life goes on. That's what Paul is saying. In other words, this is a victory over death that cannot be reversed and cannot be undone. Life, not death, has the last word. And so there is no more death after this. Death, verse 26, is destroyed. But what about us? I mean, because our bodies, they're deteriorating. And this world is deteriorating. I mean, the second law of thermodynamics, right, tells us that because of changes in pressure and temperature and those kinds of things, that the earth and everything else, that things move towards entropy. The energy is lost through these things. So what do we do with that? How does that work out? And it's not just... Second law of thermodynamics, it doesn't just play out in like things like ice cubes. It plays out in families and businesses and churches. Things fall apart and take a lot of work to keep them up together. But all it is really just fighting, it feels like, against the slow demise. Well, that's why Paul writes that we will be changed. Verses 50 to 53, that we will be raised imperishable, that we will put on immortality. Because God is life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And on that day, God will be all in all, verse 28. So there is no more death, and there is no more sin. There's no possibility of another fall. See, if death is the consequence of sin, and if there is no more death, then that means there is no more sin either. Paul writes in verses 56 and 57, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do any of you have my struggle, and it's the struggle where you just keep messing up? It's like you do the same thing over and over again. And then you're given a fresh start, maybe at a new place, a new job, a new school, maybe with new relationships, a new city, a new work environment, and you're worried that you're just going to mess it up again. Even though it's a fresh start, you're worried that you're just going to mess it up again. Paul's talking about much more than a fresh start. He's saying that we will be completely changed. There is no chance of a second fall. No chance of sin. God is all in all. Death does not have the final word. Life does. This has implications for the future, but it also has implications for the present. Notice that Paul, he calls Jesus' resurrection first fruits. That means that it's that bit of the final harvest that comes in early, but it's really part of that harvest, but it's already here. You see, Christians have always proclaimed that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the realities of the future world, of God's future, have broken into the present. That they flooded into the present. Think of it with me like this. I have a lot of friends in England because we used to live there. It's December 31st, 2016. Yes, I'm talking about the future. And I get a call from one of those friends at 11 p.m. It's actually a Skype call. And I'm talking to them. And it's 7 a.m. or whatever over there in the UK. And they're calling from 2016. They're calling from the future. And in fact, the future is breaking into the present because their voice and their image is actually coming back into the past, into 2016. I mean, they're calling from 2017. So they're calling from 2017. They call back into the past, and it's 2016 here. The future world is breaking into the present. This is the best I can do as an analogy of what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. You see, there was a puncture between heaven and earth, between the future and the present. And God's future world and God's future kingdom started flooding into the present. And that transforms your relationships. It transforms your relationship to sin. Look, verse 17, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But the opposite is true. If Christ has been raised, then your faith is not futile and you are not in your sin. That Jesus, in his resurrection from the dead, because of his work on the cross, actually removes from us the penalty and that weighs over our heads, that feeling of guilt and shame. He washes it clean and you are forgiven. But not just that. It also releases us. We are free from the power of sin. He says we are not still in our sins. That is, those habits, those proclivities that we can't seem to get over, that we don't think that we can. No, there is new power and new life, and you can. Your future self, your sinless self, can break in parts of it into the present. Not in full, but in part, even now. That's what happens when you get more like Jesus. Your future self breaks into the present. See, it changes our relationship to sin. It also transforms our relationship, our present relationship to the world. Look, in verse 58, Paul concludes all that he's been saying about the resurrection and says, therefore, here's the conclusion. My beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable. Now, let me ask you, does immovable describe you? I wish immovable described me. It does not describe me. There are so many things in life where I feel like I get bent out of shape over. If I don't get my way, if I don't get a pleasure that I thought that I was anticipating, whatever it is, there are these little things, and they get me bent out of shape, and they really bother me. But it's not just little things. It's also big things like losses, like the loss of a relationship or the loss of a career or the loss of not getting into that school. And these things, they can devastate us. But Paul says you can be immovable. You know why? Because this world is not all there is. There is a resurrection of the dead. And in that resurrection, you will be satisfied. And so it all doesn't hang on the here and now. And what you get here and now. The resurrection, it can make us immovable. Though our circumstances and the things that don't work out, they get put into a bigger perspective. But it also guards us from cynicism, and cynicism is something that our culture struggles with. But it guards us from that because, look, Paul goes on, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul says your labor is not in vain, that it can last. Why? Because God can take your labor, can take the things that you're doing now, and he can raise them from the dead. He can bring them into his new world. And that the future world can break into the present, even in your works now, the works that you do in the spirit. And you say, well, how does that work out? I don't know. Just like the disciples didn't know how a crucified Messiah could reign and rule the world. That's how resurrection works. We don't see the natural connection from here to there, but we know that God can do it. And so we live in hope. And hope about what we're doing in this world. And hope that actually our acts of self-sacrificial love on behalf of the world, that God will take those acts and make them last. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It transforms your relationship, the resurrection of the dead. It transforms your present relationship to sin. It transforms your present relationship to the world, but it also transforms your present relationship to death. See, what this means is you don't have to deny death. You can actually speak the word. You can prepare for your death. You can talk about death. Not because you don't know what it is. It's the enemy. But because you absolutely know what it is. It is the defeated enemy. And so not only do you not have to deny death, neither do you have to fear death. Because our relationship to death, it's transformed. That's why twice Paul calls it falling asleep. And the great poet John Donne, he has this poem called Death. And in it, he talks about death, how it was scary and frightful until Jesus shed his blood. And then it became a gardener, a transition. Something that brings you closer to Jesus, because in this world, we will all struggle to strive and strive and do enough and be enough. And we will never feel like we are enough until those moments where we just learn to rest and receive grace. You know what I'm talking about? Do you know who's learning to rest and receive grace best? Go to a graveyard. They're done striving. They're waiting for the grace of God to raise them from the dead. And that's the most comforting place to be. Yeah, we have a transformed relationship to death, and because of that, we can mock death. But Paul mocks death in verse 55. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And Christians, they have mocked death ever since. You know, when the plagues swept through the first three centuries in the Roman Empire, it took out somewhere between 25% and 33% of the population. And even though they didn't have germ theory, ancients knew that if you got close to diseased people, you caught the diseases. So what'd they do? Well, wealthy people fled. They left the cities. And other people who were too poor to leave the cities, what they would do is they would throw out their own family members on the streets before they died. But you know, Christians, we have this recorded, Christians stayed. And they not only took care of their own families, they took care of other people's families as well. Risking their lives, going to certain death. What were they doing? They were mocking death. Why? They believed in the resurrection of the dead. Do you? Then be steadfast, immovable always, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Amen.